Much of life is temporary. Has its time, then it's gone. Childhood seems to go on forever, then it's over. And you're an adult. Unless you decide to have your second childhood when you get old. You spend even longer at school, that does seem to be an eternity. But then suddenly you're in work, and then suddenly you're not in work, you're retired. You're busy with having children, if you are able to have children, and then you're not anymore, it's over. You have a home, and it's your home for many years, and then the time comes and you have to leave it, because you can't maintain it anymore. Time has gone. Much of life is temporary. Good health, beaten by old age. Memory too. Much of life is temporary. That includes friendship, doesn't it? Some we have are good friends only for a season. Then they vanish out of our lives. Maybe at this moment you can remember people who have been like that for you. They've been in your life for a while, at school, at college, at work. Now they're not. They were a good friend. But it was only for a time. Sure, some remain good friends through life. Then, of course, they get taken away too, because death takes them. Much of life is temporary. And, of course, there's a reason for that, which is that life itself is temporary. It vanishes away, quickly fades, then dies. None can escape. It's not always, though, easy to accept this common feature of life, is it? Life may be full of temporary things, but we don't necessarily find it easy to cope with them being temporary. A friend who vanishes, a time of life which finishes, a home we have to leave, a job we have to stop. American poet Emily Dickinson, 31st of January, 1846. She wrote to a friend of hers, I think you say the name Abiah, Abiah Root. She wrote in a letter this. Does not eternity seem dreadful to you? I often get thinking of it, and it seems so dark to me that I almost wish there was no eternity. To think that we must live forever and never cease to be. It seems as if death, which also dread, because it launches us upon an unknown world, would be a relief to so endless a state of existence. I don't know why it is, but it does seem to me that it does not seem to me that I shall ever cease to live on earth. I cannot imagine with the farthest stretch of my imagination my own death scene. It does not seem to me that I shall ever close my eyes in death. It's an interesting letter. She later wishes she would become a Christian. It's worth having a look at the whole letter. But the reason for quoting it is this. Just how she feels about this life. She wrestles with its whole temporary nature, but she sort of gets pulled in two directions. Because while she can't imagine this life ending and doesn't want it to, the thought of having a life that doesn't end is dreadful. It intimidates her. She dreads the alternative, but she struggles with the present, the temporary. Part of her doesn't want to live forever. Part of her can't think of life as ending. She's being pulled about it. She's living with this tension inside her heart, which is hard to resolve. And again, it's this whole tension with the temporary nature of life. There are things that we do that come to an end, and that life itself comes to an end. Long before, of course, Emily Dickinson wrote her letter, there was the writer of Ecclesiastes, and he said in Ecclesiastes 3, I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. You remember that's the chapter where he talks about everything having its time and then it's over. And yet at the same time, we've got this tension of the thought of an eternal life. Why talk about all this? Well, firstly, just so you've got something to ponder today, think about your temporiness. And ponder eternity, because these are the most significant things for anyone to consider in a sense, aren't they? But why talk about this? The answer is because we're in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and we're looking at a man called Saul. And Saul is a man who has to handle the fact that he is given a role in life of great significance, but it's temporary. It's a very honourable role. It's a fine role to have, but it's limited. And he struggles to accept it. Struggles to grasp what he's asked to do. And he tries to make it long-lasting when he's got to be willing actually to let it go and stop gripping onto it. Saul, in his story, as we go on in Samuel, we'll find makes huge mistakes as a result. His failed longings for the temporary to become permanent end up messing up his mind, messing up his life, messing up his family, messing up his kingdom, his nation. It's such a shame, because here at the start, if he'd just done what he was asked, it could all have gone so well, but he couldn't cope with it. He should have lived within his limits. Well, look, we're going to think about that over a few sermons. That's just a vague introduction. You're going to have to read this on in the story to see how it all plays out. But today what we're going to do is the next step in the story of this man Saul. So let's take a look at where we are. And then in our verses 15 to 27, let's see what Saul is actually called to do. Learn some lessons for ourselves. Now, you probably know where we are by now, if you've heard it often enough. Broken society called Israel 3,000 years ago. People are out of control, they are living as they wish, and they are ignoring the God who made them into a nation. Now the result of that is that God has brought trouble their way. He has brought foreign invaders to cause them misery, to cause them pain and hurt, to give them issues. Desperation. The people have called out to their current leader. Their current leader is Samuel. He's not a king. He's a judge. He's a lower level leader in that sense. They called out to him and said, "You've got to give us a king now. We need a king now. You've got to give us a king to save us." But the type of king they want is like other nations. Just some strong guy, some sort of tyrannical figure who can beat up everyone else. And it's not going to go well if they just have a king like other nations. What they should have asked for is a king of the sort that God would give them if they'd only ask. But instead they asked for the king they wanted, not that God wanted. Now Samuel, in a previous chapter, spelled out how difficult life is going to get if they keep going down this line, if they carry on stubbornly saying, "My way, not yours. Our way, not yours." He spelled out to them what sort of king they will get if they get the king they say they want. But they're so arrogant and they are so stubborn that they don't listen. So in the end, God said to Samuel, "Give them a king." But who's it to be? Nobody has said. Not God, not Samuel, not anyone. Here at the start of 1 Samuel 9, God has not said. Here at the start of 1 Samuel 9, Samuel doesn't know. So therefore, nothing has yet happened. You've had all this tense moment where they said, "Give us a king." Samuel said, "Okay, go home." Nothing's happened. But the writer has introduced us to a family. Family were headed up by a man called Kish. Talked about him last week. Talked about his tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And talked about his son Saul. They seem to be a good family. A family bound with loyalty and honour. They have a sense of royal service about them. A sense of a family who could do something in the land. Kish is described as a mighty man, a man who's able to achieve good things in the land, who could do well if he was under a good king. But they're not really the sort of family you'd want to be the royal family. Saul isn't the sort of person you'd want to be the king. Their role should be secondary, serving another. I mean, apart from any other reason for that, there's a very simple one. They're just the wrong tribe. They're from the tribe of Benjamin, and Judah is the royal tribe, according to an ancient prophecy. Okay, so why are we being told about them at all then? Verse 15, let's read on. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. So Samuel has had a revelation. He has had something given to him directly by God, not just of his own mind, about this family. That's why we've been introduced to them. What is it? That tomorrow he's going to meet a member of this family, this Benjamite family, and he's going to make this man a leader of Israel. The phrase is important. Samuel is not appointing a new judge. They've had lots of judges before him, scattered around the country, but he's not going to make him a new judge. Life is moving on in Israel. The time of the judges is over. Samuel is the last one. God has said a king will now come. So maybe this man's going to be king. Yes. No, God doesn't say that. He'll be anointed. His role will be bigger than a judge. He's going to be recognized on a national level. But he's not anointed as king. He's anointed as leader. Some translations use the word prince. He'll be in a royal position, but he'll not be a full-blown king. He's going to be the transition to the king. When life changes, we often need transitions to take us to the next phase. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens gradually. God has made life this way. It's often the case. You know this from your own life. You know this from other parts of the Bible that you've read. God has made life to happen in phases. And there are transitions between phases. The great and the famous one that we're all conscious of is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think when the Lord Jesus came, he'd just come and everyone would say, "Hail the King." But he didn't. First, John the Baptist came. And John the Baptist had to get things ready. John the Baptist had to prepare the way for the coming King. The move from the old to the new kingdom, from ancient Israel to the kingdom of God, was going to happen gradually. And God put a man into place to help with the transition. The man we call John the Baptist. Gradually is often how God works. He works gradually in individuals' lives. When somebody is converted, when somebody becomes a Christian, it often happens gradually. There are steps involved, there are people involved, people who play a role in helping this person come to faith. It's not just all one big dramatic moment. Oh, the day they finally believe may feel very dramatic to them, very striking, very memorable sometimes. But preparations will have taken place over time. God will have been working in their lives, bringing people in who say things to them, bringing events in to prepare them. That is a tremendously encouraging thing for those of us who have people we long to see become Christians. We're praying for them, we're asking the Lord to save them, to change them, and maybe it feels like that nothing's happening. Well, how do you know? The Lord works gradually, even at this moment. He may, in answer to your prayers, be bringing people into their life that will take them a step forward towards that day they'll be saved. So we take heart from this. God works gradually. He works in transitions. He does so famously with Jesus and John the Baptist. He does so here. Samuel will be the last judge of Israel. A king, as yet unnamed, is coming. Saul will be a prince. The first taste of royalty. So long as he and the nation stick with that and don't try to be more than Saul is asked to be, all will go well. So long as Saul keeps listening to Samuel, and guided by him, learns from Samuel, he can fulfill a good role in Israel. He can be the transition man. But there's a danger. If sin gets the better of him, he will trash himself and endanger Israel. But for now, you've seen what God says to Samuel. You've seen what he says in verses 15 and 16. He says, "I'm giving you a good man who will help to lift the burden of oppression from the land. The Philistines are crushing the people. The people are crying out. I'm going to give somebody to help. A prince in the land." God intends good from the choice of this man for the people. So, verse 17. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Thanks to this hunt for the lost donkeys that we saw in the previous verses, Saul walks into Samuel's life. From a human point of view, it's a remarkable coincidence they meet. God's sovereignty, though, has prepared this day. He's been getting it ready. He has brought these men together. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Here's the man." Verse 18, Saul has no idea what is going on. Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" He doesn't even know who Samuel is. From his side, nothing's happening. He's just looking for some donkeys. But Samuel is aware that things are shifting and moving in the country. It's astonishing. It's astonishing that Saul doesn't know who Samuel is, but do remember two things we've seen previously. Samuel himself played down his role in the land. He kept his movements fairly limited, right in the middle. He didn't want to become a sort of national figure. And, you know, the other thing is that Israel is just a mess. People are all over the show in what they think and what they know and what they don't know. It's a chaotic country. You know, Samuel's turning up at a town, but the people don't think of him as coming to find a king. They just think of him as turning up for a bit of a meal. Oh, and he can give advice to people, so if you lost your donkeys, you can go and ask him, because he's good at donkey finding. The country is a mess. Now, Samuel does know that something's happening, so does he pounce? Does he say, "Aha, I am the kingmaker, welcome"? No, he just says, verse 19, "I'm the seer." Yeah. Samuel replied, "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I'll let you go, and will tell you what is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them, they've been found." He just agrees, yes, you're looking for somebody to help you. "Yeah, I can help you, I'm the seer, I can advise people. You should come and join me then at the sacrifice. You should come and have a meal with me before you go home. We should talk." But he does say, "I want to talk through with you, Saul, your heart." We're never told the details of what that means. But the idea seems fairly straightforward, doesn't he? He's going to unpack for Saul his own character, his ways, his inner self. He's going to be a mirror for him. He's going to talk to him about who he is. That's how Samuel is going to prepare this man for the task that lies ahead of him. If Saul is going to step into some bigger shoes, he's going to have to know himself, understand himself. Understanding yourself is vital for life. If you don't get yourself, if you don't know what you like, if you don't see yourself as other people see you, if you never manage to have anyone to you who can act like a mirror, you're going to fall foul of things, because you're going to think you're one thing and everybody else is going to think you're something else. That will be the mistake that will happen with Saul. He'll fail to see himself properly, and other people will too, because they won't listen to Samuel. We don't listen to other people who can tell us what we're actually like, because we're so confident we know. We tend to end up with problems. So, verse 20, "Lay to rest your worries about the donkeys or about your dad." They're only 3 days away anyway. These two men need to talk. And Samuel says this, "We're going to talk about this, and to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your father's family?" And now finally, Saul is at that moment where he realizes that something stranger is going on here. Israel as a nation is longing for a king. Samuel now suddenly seems to be talking about that. And Saul is shocked. He came looking for a bit of help. He came looking to find some animals. And this seer wants to discuss the entire political future of the nation with him. With him. With him. What could that possibly mean? And Saul's reply is actually admirable. Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite? From the smallest tribe of Israel? Is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? I don't think so. I don't think we're going to have that political talk. I think you've got the wrong man. I'm no one special. I'm a Benjamite. We're not the royal tribe. We're a small tribe. There's just been a civil war. Most of us got slaughtered. There's hardly any of us left. You can't mean me. Even in Benjamin, I've got the smallest family. We're not a big family. We're not significant. We don't have high status. You're picking the wrong guy to talk to about all this. It's a humble reply. But the Lord often chooses those whom the world would overlook. Now, of course, we have actually been told that there are some striking things about Saul. He's extremely big. And his father is an impressive man. Anyway, verse 22, Samuel just ignores the response and he brings Saul up to the meal. There's a nice touch in bringing him to the food. It says, "Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number." 30 years later, as recorded in the book of Samuel, I think, maybe in Kings, King David has an elite group of soldiers, commandos, bodyguard, whatever you want to call them, the SAS of his kingdom. And they're known as the 30. And they become so famous that they do great exploits, and the exploits get told like sort of interesting tales. In the same way you get tales about Samson, he's the same sort of big guy who does impressive things. So having 30 at this meal, sort of, for those who know the story, gives that thought. Oh, I see. So Saul, his father's a mighty man. He's extremely tall. He's here with a group of 30. He's going to be their leader. This is the sort of guy who could do great exploits. This is the sort of guy who could fulfill an important role of rescuing people. Samuel honours him as a leader amongst them in verse 23. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion. From the time I said, I've invited guests." Saul is brought to stand out in the 30. "You're important," says Samuel. "I honour you as a leader amongst them. A special piece of meat has been set aside for you." I mean, again, it chimes in with Israel's history. There's an old story of Saul's forefather Benjamin, how he was given extra food when he saw his brother Joseph down in Egypt. Benjamin was honoured in the family. Saul is honoured in the family here. And verse 24, the point is driven home. You're special. These men have been chosen to meet you, Saul. You are seen as a leader among them. Take up your role. Everything about the scene isn't about installing Saul as a king. It is about setting Saul up as a significant and important leader of a group who can rescue Israel from enemies. Their role is to be rescuers, to help the land in a time of distress and trouble. Well, verse 25, Saul and Samuel return down the hill. After they came down from the high place of the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." So they come to their talk. You remember the talk? I'm going to show you your heart. The private talk, the discussion, where Samuel must show Saul who he is, talk about him, talk to him of what he must do, what Saul must be. Presumably Samuel, in those private discussions, described the state of the nation, the problem of having a king, the danger of Israel's bad attitude, the issues that were going on. And he must have said to Saul, "We're going to need to take this slowly. We're going to need to be careful. You need to do exactly what I say." And Samuel very much shows himself in charge, doesn't he, in verse 26. "Get ready," he says. "I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while, so that I may give you a message from God." Samuel's in charge. He says, "Now it's time for you to go home. Oh, but wait, before you do, send your servant on. I need to speak to you. You need to come and listen to me. I have something important to say. I have a prophecy to give. It's got to be in private. It's just you listening to me." Again, you see the whole scene. It's not that Samuel has just gone up to Saul and said, "Be king, I'm out of here. My job's done, thank you so much." Samuel is very much still in charge. He's saying, "Now look, we've got to get this right. I've set you up. I've introduced you to this group. I've made you a leader in front of them. I'm going to give you some tasks to do. We've got to take this carefully. You've got to know yourself. You've got to know the people. You need to hear the word of the Lord and be obedient to it. And if Saul had, things could have been very different. But what we will find is very quickly it will go wrong. And Saul and the nation will get carried away with their own ideas, and it will all turn into a nasty mess. That's the next time. Let's finish with some thoughts. Number one, I said through this sermon that God works in steps, that God works gradually, and that God brings people in to fulfill particular roles in his plans. You have judges, and then the time of the judges is over. They were temporary, it's time to move on. And now you have kings, and you'll have the time of the kings. But before you get there, you've got Saul, a prince in Israel, a transition man, a temporary man in the middle, who's going to help to go from one to the other. It's a good role, even if he doesn't fulfill it as he should. Such jobs are needed. They need to be done. There are times when we have a role, we have something to do, and it's got a set limit to it, and we just got to do it as well as we can and accept its limits. You know, there may be parts of your life that you look at and you think about them. What did I achieve? What was the point of that? How much did I really do in the end? It never became everything I hoped it would be. It never became what happened to other people's lives. Other people's lives developed and mine didn't. Mine just stopped. And I only got that far. That's as much as I ever achieved. And that sense of a limit or an end to what we do can become frustrating or misleading or can tempt us into wrong decisions. We need to reset our way of thinking. Like Saul here, if he just fitted in with what was needed, it would have gone so well. Instead of expanding into what he wanted. We need to see God's plans are longer than ours. That the role you were given, even if it never became everything you wanted, was part of what God was doing, part of a longer process. Somewhere in what you did, you were helping others to become what they needed to be, as Saul should have done with the coming king. So be glad. Too many people live depressed by what they might have been, living in a constant frame of mind where they think about, I could have been this, I could have been that, my life could have gone there, it could have been this. They don't reflect upon what God's actually done through their life. Give thanks for it. Be glad of what they could do. Be glad of what they could be in other people's lives. Too many people live depressed because they compare with others and think, well, they achieved so much more than me. Rather than asking, what did God ask of me? Did I do it? Don't live depressed by what might have been. Look at what's been done. Give thanks for the role that you played in God's bigger plan, for what was given to you to do. And linked to that, secondly, is this. Value the different places that people have had in your life. Some are part of it for a while. We talked about this at the beginning. And then they're gone. And maybe when that person's gone out of your life, you think, oh, that relationship, it wasn't all I hoped from it. I thought it was going to be so much more. And you feel let down. Because we live constantly in a world of, oh, if only, if only, if only. Instead of asking, what has God actually done? When that person was in my life for those 6 months, for that year, for those 5 years, for those 10 years. What did God do through that? What can I give thanks for? How did he bless me through that? Those who have been in your life, even briefly, have contributed to it by God's grace. Saul wasn't made to be the royal family for many generations, but he could be the prince for his generation. He could do something in Israel very real and very good, without having to wish constantly that he could become king and last forever with a royal family that went on and on. You may wish that some folk had been longer in your life. instead of reflecting upon what they did bring to you and giving thanks for it. You know the 10th commandment about covetousness, that we live too often in desires for the things we don't have, rather than in gratitude for the things we have, and rejoicing in what God has done and the people he's given to us. One day, Christians will live in the new heavens and earth. They will have names in their minds of people they once loved very much, but the people didn't trust Christ, and they're not there in the new heavens and earth with them. But we will still value them for what they were, for what God blessed us with through them that we knew in this world. Be people who are grateful to God for those who are placed in your life, however long they're there for. Whinging and moaning is easy. We can all do that. Spend the rest of the day doing it if you want to. Gripe on about stuff. See how much you enjoy it. And then go to bed miserable. Or see the things that God has done. And be thankful. And see the people God has granted you, even if just for a time. And be thankful. Third thing to see here is just the importance of privacy and care, isn't it? You know, not everything needs saying to everyone. I mean, that just comes through in the passage, doesn't it? Samuel is having to manage a tremendously tense time in the nation. And he's very careful in how he handles it. It may be an obvious thing to say, you know, privacy, care, being careful. But Christians can struggle with that, you know, because we believe we must speak the truth and God hates liars. But telling the truth is not the same thing as telling everybody everything you know. Samuel needed to have private conversations with Saul. There are some things we say to people one-to-one, some things we can say in a group. And we have to judge the difference between the two. Samuel has private conversations with Saul because the land is on a knife edge. It's in a sensitive time. Things can go badly wrong. He's got to be very careful what is said. Samuel is wisely treading with care, seeking to do what the Lord would have him do at each point. And churches have to do the same. Again, it's just worth remembering that and taking care. Sometimes in an organisation, privacy can be another name for cover-up. And you know, at the moment, there are various national organisations who are struggling with that, whether they've been private or whether they've been covering up. But privacy is also important when you're trying to work out difficult situations in a peaceful manner. So again, we see that in this story. And then fourthly, one of the ones I mentioned lastly in this story was this. Just understanding ourselves and other people helping us to understand ourselves. We do like to imagine that we know what we're like, but often we don't know well enough what we're like. To take on his task, Saul needed Samuel to tell him his own heart, to open up his life to him. Christians need good friends who know us and who can speak the truth to us. It's so vital if we're to be useful in the Lord's service. Later on, Saul will stop listening to others and do such a lot of harm, confident in his own judgment of himself. Christians should not be the people whom no one can ever correct. And yet all of us know Christians like that. That no one dare say anything to them because you don't know what you'll get from them back. Christians should not be the person whom no one can ever correct. We should be open to another telling us the truth about ourselves so that we can learn what we're like and do better in the tasks that God has given to us. Let's be those sorts of people. We need to understand ourselves. We need the help of others to understand ourselves. If Saul had listened to Samuel, if he'd actually really listened, maybe things could go a lot better than we're going to discover in the next few chapters. And Saul could have played a role that would be remembered with great delight rather than some of the sad stories we tell of this man. Let's pray that we will listen and we will be people who serve the Lord as best we can in the lives given to us.